Some things are forced to be longer than they really need to be. And I'm not just talking about my homilies. There's all kinds of other things. I think of, I love the Tolkien books. Hobbit is such a great little story. And they stretch it out into three movies. Good grief, you know. Or you've got Matrix 4 now. And, you know, I saw that and it's like, well, I wonder if somebody in Malibu needs a new swimming pool, so let's crank out another Matrix. So, but the opposite is true of this great feast called Epiphany. Epiphany is so big that it actually overflows the Sunday that we give to it and really into the following two. And what I mean is that for the church and in its tradition, Epiphany was not only the coming of the Magi, you know, the call of the nations to Jesus as the light of the world, but there are other manifestations that Epiphany embraces as well, other key ones, the next being the baptism of the Lord, which last Sunday we celebrated, and in going into the Jordan waters and the baptism of repentance of John, Christ comes up out of those waters, manifesting the life of the Trinity through the Father's voice and that descent of the Holy Spirit as a dove. And so there's this manifestation with the Magi in the baptism. And then Cana is the third facet of Epiphany. This manifestation of the glory of Christ, as it says in the Gospel of John, this manifestation of who he is, and his disciples began to believe in him. And so with Cana, we have this third jewel of Epiphany, as it really can't just be put in one celebration. When I look at Cana, though, you know, it's no just happenstance thing that, oh, he happened to be at a wedding when he decided to, you know, find, you know, at his mother's behest, you know, do this miracle. You know, as we hear in our first reading from Isaiah, you know, there's this long prophetic tradition in the scripture of how the Lord himself is in relationship, you know, with Israel, you know, in terms of marriage, in terms of matrimony. You know, he betroths Israel. He marries the land. And no longer, you know, she be known as barren, but instead espoused. You know, and this relationship that the Lord has with Israel, you know, it comes to its beautiful fulfillment when the bridegroom himself comes. Because that's how Jesus describes himself. That's how John the Baptist points to him as well. That's how Jesus is known in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. What happens at the very end of the Bible? You have the Spirit with the church known as the bride, you know, who is calling out, "Come, Lord Jesus," beseeching her bridegroom, Jesus, to come in his full glory for the consummation of all things. And so matrimony isn't some kind of tangential reality to Christ, to the faith, to our understanding of God's ways and how he relates to us. And that goes all the way back to that original plan that Jesus keeps pointing us to of marriage and what it is of husband and wife, of this beautiful reality. And so the church, in speaking about marriage, speaks about something central to who she is. Not just simply, you know, to meddle in other people's choices, things like that. You know, and what the church teaches about marriage, of it being, you know, fruitful, you know, meant, you know, to be open to life, of being exclusive, there's this incredible communion of two persons, of being lifelong. You know, all of this points to a reality that exists between the church, the bride and her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so Christian marriage is meant to be an image of that, an icon that reveals that beauty, that glory, that goodness of God. And so for Jesus to do this first manifestation at this wedding feast was no kind of fluke, a very pointed revelation of who he is and then what we're called to in Christian marriage. Marriage is no easy thing, you know. I think in many ways it's tougher than the priesthood. You know, there's some real blessings, so many great things but also, you know, real deep and challenges that can be there, you know, and there can be all kinds of crosses in marriage, you know, and as much as there is that openness to life, you know, many sufferers struggle through that burden of not having all the fertility that they would want to have. And then there's all kinds of other challenges as well. And so I want to point you to Cana, to this miracle, as an image. And I like to use this in our Marriage Builder weekends, of looking at Cana showing the reality of prayer in marriage, how important prayer is in married life. You know, if Epiphany is about the presence of God and the manifestation of God, prayer is that important way that in marriage God's presence is known and God's presence is manifest. And so looking at Cana, we can see it as an icon of prayer in marriage. And let me break that out into really kind of two main kinds of prayer that I see in married life. At Cana, what do we have? We have the wedding feast. And Mary, you know, the mother of Jesus, is invited to be there, to be in their midst. And Jesus, you know, he is invited to the wedding as well. You know, and so to me, that's an image of a married life open to relationship with God, of inviting Jesus, inviting then Mary, our advocate and intercessor, to be part of this relationship, to be in this together. So just as Mary and Jesus, the disciples, were invited into the joy of this wedding, so we're called to have a regular prayer life, you know, as spouses, you know, in a marriage, inviting Jesus into that marriage, inviting Our Lady and the saints, these intercessors and friends, you know, to be a part of your married life. Prayer is fundamentally relational. St. Teresa of Avila, she described it as prayer is a close sharing between friends, and it means taking time frequently to be alone with Him who we know loves us. And so having regular prayer is so critical, and it's a strength that marriages need. I think especially in this day and in all the challenges of life. Ecclesiastes points to the importance of a three-ply cord, a rope made of three cords. It says, where one alone may be overcome, two together, you know, can resist a little more strongly. A three-ply cord is not easily broken. And as Bishop Fulton Sheen once said, it takes three to marry: husband, wife, and God. And prayer opens us to that deeper strength. What are a few other reasons to have that regular prayer life and inviting Jesus into the wedding, into the marriage? Well, it's simply good to praise and thank the Lord, as our psalm and all of our psalms kind of keep repeating, to lift up our hearts to the Lord is fundamental to our vocation, our baptism, our humanity. We are the ones created to be able to consciously and with love acknowledge God and be in that relationship with Him and really kind of bringing all of creation and all of the world in tow with us. And so we just simply, in praying together and as praying as spouses, you're giving thanks to God, which is fundamental. But then also prayer helps refresh and strengthen the heart. You know, God is love. You know, and if you want to love well, be in contact with the one who is love. I like to tell people, if you want to get wet, jump in the swimming pool. You know, if you want to love well in your marriage, you know, have that deep relationship with the one who is love. And then prayer in marriage also, you know, that regular prayer help keep front and center that big picture of faith. What are things really about? You know, like my mission, you know, to get my spouse to heaven, you know, to eternal life. You know, and that our marriage is not just our little project, but it's part of this great work of God. And then maybe also in having that relationship with God takes a little pressure off your spouse. You know, your spouse is neither a god nor an object, but a fellow Christian, a beloved son, a beloved daughter, You know, and God has greater designs for that person than just simply, you know, picking up your laundry or you know, taking out the garbage or whatever it might be. And I think that takes the pressure off of relating to this person in not absolute terms, but with God. And then that regular prayer, you need the graces. Marriage is tough. It has a lot of challenges, you know, and those can be fruitful challenges. Those can be crosses that lead to resurrection, you know, asking for graces. And I think, yes, God can just kind of give graces, and he'll do that because he's so loving, but how much more deeply can we receive those if we're actually asking for them, our hearts consciously open to them? And so that first part of prayer in marriage is that invite them to the wedding, invite Jesus, you know, to grow together in steady progress to the one who loves us, and invite Mary, you know, who helps and intercedes for us. Invite those other saints, some of those beautiful married saints. Let them be friends and companions, and Saint Joseph. Then I think the other occasion of prayer and marriage is pointed out in Cana as well. That's because, well, the wedding feast had a little hiccup, didn't it? You know, the wine ran out. The wine runs dry. You know, and that became a moment of crisis, you know, for this wedding feast. And I think that points to the reality in our marriages of sometimes the wine runs dry. You know, there can be situations beyond our strength, beyond our capacity. Maybe just kind of we don't know what to do with this. You know, and that's the other kind of prayer in marriage, is that cry to the Lord in times of crisis. Thankfully, at Cana, Jesus had been invited. He had already a ready and welcome place in that wedding. And so it wasn't like, uh-oh, we ran out of wine, you know, send messengers to Capernaum, you know, and maybe Jesus will get here by nightfall, or maybe he'll get there the next day. You know, guess what? You know, it's the wine would have run out. Who knows what would have happened, but it wouldn't have been good. And so having a regular relationship with the Lord in your marriage, you know, it gives you then such easier recourse to turn to him knowingly and trustingly in times of crisis. There can be all kinds of crises, prayer in extremis. You know, there's something that has happened that is out of our control. You know, I think we all are experiencing maybe more front and center in life how not everything is under our control. And then there might be prayer, what I call before the wall. Sometimes we get to things that we just can't seem to resolve. We're just hitting a wall. You know, this isn't moving forward in our marriage. This isn't getting resolved. I'm not able to love how I know I need to and want to love. Or maybe it's prayer in the desert where things dry up. Maybe dry up between a couple or dry up in their family and our human capacity, which, you know, can be so finite and so flawed, needs something deeper, needs that new wine that Jesus wants to give, that better wine that Jesus wants to pour out, yes, maybe right there in our poverty. And so what does this kind of prayer in crisis need? First of all, it needs trust and patience. Following the words of Mary, do whatever he tells you. You know, and if we have that prayer life already in place, how much more attuned are we to hearing the Lord in those moments? But I warn you, well, God warns you. He says in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, nor are your thoughts my thoughts. And so sometimes the way the Lord wants to resolve something isn't how we pictured it, maybe not how we initially prefer. And his solution maybe might seem kind of unpromising at the beginning. Again, look to Cana. Okay, they've run out of wine. So what's Jesus' solution? He tells them, okay, go fill a bunch of big jars with water. It's like, well, okay, you know, that's something to drink, Jesus, but we're really looking for wine. That's kind of what people expect here, right? You know, and how is this going to solve this problem, Lord? You know, and he's telling them, just go fill those jars with water. But then, you know, in trust, in patience, doing that, doing that work, hauling that water, bringing it, you know, filling these jars, what happens in the end? You know, the steward's delighted voice, astonishment, you have kept the good wine until now. So that's that reality that in our trust and in following humbly the Lord, of having that confidence, that perseverance with him and with prayer, that a new wine comes. Because we know that as Christians, the cross leads to resurrection. And so I greatly encourage you to prayer in your marriage, you know, together, and then each of you praying for each other, you know, both of those. I think of my parents as an example, that they would do some prayer together, you know, do the rosary, you know, do the liturgy of the hours, but then they also had their own time. You know, you need your own space. You have a relationship with God apart from just how your wife tells you to have it or how your husband insists, you know. It's like, you know God, and God wants you to know him. And so I think of my parents. You know, my dad would always have a little bit of time of recollection, of silence before going upstairs to bed, down in the living room, the kind of lights off. And my mom knew that was his time. That was his time of devotion. And my dad also knew my mom would go upstairs to pray, to do spiritual reading, and that was not the time to, you know, holler out the Rockies score to her or something like that, you know. And so they each had their ways. And that's so important. And then as they undertook the liturgy of the hours, you know, learning that, stumbling through it, not being great at it initially, they'd always joke about what's the latest way my dad tried to say Melchizedek, you know, and things like that. And so I encourage you, I'd say my parents' prayer life as spouses took off in their 60s, you know, and became something beautiful. So if you've been married for, like, I've been married for a few decades, Father, we missed that train, so whatever, you know, it's like maybe those young new married couples, they can try it out. No, you know, there's something still so beautiful. There's new wine God wants to give you in your marriage and in your marriage with him. So let me recommend a book to you that I think could be helpful. And it's a book called Praying For and With Your Spouse. Sometimes it's easier just to see the name instead of just hear it. By Greg and Lisa Popchick. And they have a great passion for marriage, for helping married life, for helping it be as abundant as it possibly can be in our Christian lives. And I strongly recommend it. And I'm sure we'll throw that into our Friday flock note next week. And we'll try to get some of those copies as well in the gift shop. You can also get the Kindle edition, etc. I just want to share just a few points of the many points of wisdom they have to close. Well, kind of like what I said, you know, they definitely encourage, start with gratitude. Start with gratitude in your prayer. There's always something that we can give thanks for. If nothing else, that I have this moment to turn to you, Lord. Gratitude unlocks the heart. You know, it opens me again to the newness that God always wants to bring. And so their first tip, start with gratitude. Their second is, there isn't one right way to pray together. There could be different couples have different ways of doing it, and a couple might do different ways, just they themselves, because one spouse kind of likes this, you know, I kind of like praying a scripture. The other spouse, I really like meditating in the rosary. Well, guess what? You can do a combination of both, you know, and in that basic respect in marriage, you can honor, you know, that what the other one finds true and good and beautiful, and join them in that. And so there isn't just one right way to do it. And that way may even grow and evolve, you know, as your marriage continues. The next thing they say is make it a habit, you know, that consistent prayer. Not just, well, if we remember, if we get to it. And so if you want it to be a habit, something consistent, that means make a plan. This is when we will do it. This is how we're going to do it, you know. And okay, maybe the family's sick this week and it didn't go well. Well, you just pick it up and continue on from there. You know, a plan is not a straitjacket, but a plan can be a great help to actually do it instead of just, yeah, someday, you know, I want to have more prayer in my life. Well, okay, how are you going to do it? And that can be a beautiful point of of growing as a couple and in planning that, of talking about that, negotiating, if you want to put it that way. And then they also say, pray for a length of time that is manageable. Of what can we do? You know, what can we do? Start there. You know, and it's so important that let that prayer be really coming from the heart. So, you know, don't try to overpack it with things. So you're just desperately trying to get through everything. You know, less but deeper can often be better. And then expect growth. You know, that prayer isn't going to stay the same. Relationships develop, and so does prayer. You know, if prayer is this relationship talking with God, you know, if you just kind of went out and met someone and just said the same thing, you know, day after day, month after month, year after year, you know, the relationship would kind of stagnate a little bit. And so be open to the growth of where that prayer is going to take you. And then ask God to teach you is the final thing that I have here that they recommend, the Popchicks. Ask God, teach us to pray. Teach me how to enter into the depths with you. Teach me to be open to your new wine. Teach us. You know, not just teach her, you know, or teach him, you know. Teach us, you know. And of course God wants you to grow in that and wants to lead you and guide you. On Friday, I had a beautiful chance to go to a care center. There was a man there, Randy, who is perhaps already passed, you know, maybe hours, at most days, you know, away. And in the end, he expressed a desire to be baptized, you know, and so I was there, and a great couple from our parish were there as the godparents, and his wife was there, had made her way across town to be there, so much wanted to be there, and it was beautiful. He was so weak by that point, you know, could hardly respond, but he did, and so I baptized him, and then I gave him confirmation. I gave him the confirmation name Matthew, so it's kind of like my call, so I got it in there. And then I gave him Holy Communion. You know, it was probably the last food to pass his lips. You know, how amazing is that? And then I gave him the anointing of the sick. And it was beautiful. And it was beautiful to be able to do that, you know, with his new godparents, with his wife there. And I think, you know, for her, for this Rebecca, that was the answer to a lot of prayers over a lot of years, a lot of ups and downs. And when we concluded, she had one final request. She's like, you know, Father, you know, could we just close with the Hail Mary? It's a prayer that I know Randy's been growing and praying, and I think he'll be able to do that with us. And it was so beautiful to have that wife know him, want to pray together, want him to be with her in prayer. And it's so simple and so profound, and I'm sure she will always remember that. God loves marriage. He created it and blessed it, and in our Lord Jesus enters into it himself, and he loves your marriage and wants to give you all the help that you need to have that abundance, that new wine, and yes, through those crosses, yes, then resurrections. Open your marriage more deeply to him. Open your marriage more deeply to that transforming love, and most especially through a rich life of prayer. You know, together and for each other.